So this morning, we're returning to our sermon series through the book of James. Last time, Tim brought us to the end of chapter 1. And so we finished with the summary and the introductory portion of James's letter. If you remember, the overarching summary of the book that we've given, or the theme, if you will, is Christian maturity. James, in the rest of the letter, is going to unpack what it looks like to know Jesus well and walk with him in the various areas of life and the church that needed some exhortation and encouragement back then. And God, in his wisdom and care, has preserved these words for us because he knows that these areas of our life and the life of our church, they still need to be addressed today as they have been throughout the ages. Today's message is called Maturity Unbiased. In our passage this morning, James is going to explain to us how the mature Christian life is free from bias. That is, without partiality or favoritism. I'm going to be saying those words a lot this morning. I'll be using them interchangeably. When I say favoritism, I mean the same thing as when I say partiality. Favoritism or partiality means to show an unfair preference to one person or group at the expense of another. To show an unfair preference to one person or group at the expense of another. And James has some characteristically blunt things to say about this. So look with me again at verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The very first verse is also the main point in the whole text. And it's the main point of our sermon this morning. So let me read it again for you. My brothers, my church family, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Christians, followers of Jesus, don't show favoritism within the church. Don't love some classes of people more than others. Don't go out of your way to honor one type of person over against another. I mentioned this back in our first sermon, but just as a reminder, James only uses Jesus' name twice in the entire book. After he introduces himself as a follower of Jesus in the very beginning of the letter, our verse right here, chapter 2, verse 1, is the only other time that James uses the name of Jesus. Don't skip over the rhetorical effect here. James is saying, this is the faith of Jesus we're talking about. This is Christianity. You are a follower of Christ. Jesus is our Lord, and he is the Lord of glory. That is, Jesus is the one to whom we give our honor and our service and our love. Jesus is the one to whom we give our allegiance. This is James's way of saying, what would Jesus do? There's an element of shaming going on here. Come on, guys. We're followers of Jesus. In other words, the partiality that James is about to describe and reject has absolutely no place in a community of people who claim loyalty to Jesus Christ. So the overarching main point of the text, put in different words, is favoritism within the church is not consistent with loving and following Jesus. That's the one main point for this morning, the one thing we absolutely must take away. Favoritism within the church is not consistent with loving and following Jesus. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. But James doesn't just give us a flat rejection. He also goes on to elaborate why favoritism, why partiality has no place in the church. He gives us at least three reasons, and they roughly follow the order of the text. So these will structure our time together this morning. The three reasons why favoritism has no place in the church of Christ is that it is self-defeating, it is self-deluding, and it is self-condemning. Three supporting reasons that James gives us so that the reasons why the mature Christian needs to avoid showing partiality. So the message from Scripture this morning, reject favoritism in the church because it is self-defeating, it is self-deluding, and it is self-condemning. So let's jump right in with point one. Favoritism is self-defeating. Verses 2-4, let me read them again. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you, stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James starts by giving us a hypothetical example. He's probably not thinking of a particular incident, but the way James talks to his readers implies that this sort of occurrence was happening in the churches, and probably not as an isolated incident. A rich man comes into worship, and James probably does have in mind a worship service, but really, this applies to anywhere that a rich man might walk into, whether that be your church or your home. So the rich man comes in, and he's given special treatment. He's given first choice of seat, front and center. And James says you pay attention to him. You actually look at the rich man. On the other hand, a poorer man in shabby clothes comes in, kind of dismissively waved away. They don't even care. You don't give him any attention. What happens with the poor man? What James is conveying with this language is that you couldn't care less what happens to the poor man. You, oh, stand over there, or sit at my feet. The last part is actually kind of a heightened exaggeration. James literally says something like, sit under my footstool, or be my footstool. I doubt anyone ever said exactly that to anyone in the churches in the first century. I don't think anyone here has ever said that. But the point James is trying to get across is that in the churches he was writing to, that their actions towards poor people could convey exactly that kind of utterly dismissive attitude. Get the impact. Let the uncomfortableness of this hypothetical example sink in. I mean, imagine if that happened today at our church. Imagine if two different men came into church just as we were starting. One dressed really, really fancily, and the other looking, eh. And then one of the ushers made sure to get a chair for the nicely dressed man. Or maybe asked someone to move so that they could sit down. And that same usher turned to the man dressed plainly and said, figure out something yourself. I feel like if we saw that, we would be ashamed as a church. We would be embarrassed. And the very fact that James uses an exaggerated example clues us in to understand that just because we've never done exactly that doesn't mean this passage has nothing to say to us. James's first readers had never done exactly that. But the point is that something in their hearts and actions was ultimately like showing the favoritism on display in this hypothetical. And there is a big problem with this type of favoritism. And that's what James addresses with his rhetorical question immediately following the example. If you're doing stuff like this, if you're showing favoritism to some, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And this is key to understanding the first reason why such favoritism, such partiality, is not consistent with being Christians. The point of the rhetorical question is, you are doing this. James says you have made distinctions among yourselves. So let's unpack that a bit. The first thing to note is that he says, among yourselves. As in, within your Christian community. Within your church. In James's example, the rich man and the poor man are not random visitors. They aren't curious non-Christians. James is envisioning a rich Christian and a poor Christian who are receiving two drastically different types of treatment within the church. Maybe even within the membership. The way James passionately and completely addresses the issue indicates that the favoritism was a regular occurrence. So in his example, he's probably envisioning not even visitors, but members. James is saying you treat some members better because of their financial status and outward appearance. You're making distinctions among yourselves. Let's unpack distinctions. What does he mean? I mean, James doesn't mean simply recognizing differences. I can say, you're wearing a red shirt, you're wearing a blue shirt. That's making a distinction. James isn't talking about recognizing differences. Scripture testifies to the various roles that exist within the church and the various gifting that the Spirit gives. The various material blessings that God has provided to some, the church is not uniform in gifting and in blessing. To recognize that one believer is rich and another is poor is to make a distinction, but that isn't what James is upset about. Recognizing the difference between a hand and a foot is not making a distinction in the way that James is upset about. What James is condemning is making a division that actually cuts you off from one type of person in the church. It's more like saying, my foot is not a hand, so I'm going to cut my foot off. By their actions and inner heart attitudes, the churches were devaluing and thus not utilizing some believers. I don't think the hypothetical poor Christian being used as a footstool in James's example is being entrusted with and encouraged in the various ministry roles that God has planned for them. This is a big problem. It's a big problem because God has ordained for us all to have different giftings. And if we summarily dismiss or marginalize some people because of factor X, then we're going to lose access to their gifting and talents. And as a church, we will suffer for it. Showing favoritism to some within the church on the basis of something like wealth is self-defeating because it weakens the church overall and it hampers us in our mission. We're not just a social club, right? We are a local gathering of Christ's people and we have been tasked with a mission. We have a job to do. If you are a Christian, you have tasks in this life that you have been commissioned by Jesus to do. We as a church have a job. It's summarized in the Great Commission that Jesus gave us after his resurrection. Go and make disciples. Our job is to tell non-believers about Jesus, to tell them about his death and his resurrection, and about the forgiveness from our crimes and wickedness that is only found in Jesus, and to command them to turn from their own sins and put their trust in him. We're also called to disciple each other, to help each other become more and more like Jesus as we walk together and live our lives. We're also tasked with witnessing to the wider world by gathering together and worshiping God. We come together to thank him, to tell him that he really does deserve all the honor and love we have. We do this with our songs and our prayers and our attentive listening to his word. We're not just a social club. We are a people set apart for a job. And if you are a Christian, that commission, that job, it's your goal. And it should be the ultimate goal of every ministry that we put together as a church. And cutting off some members through favoritism, it weakens our ability to pursue that goal. If our goal is truly to worship God, to tell others about Jesus and disciple believers, then we are shooting ourselves in the foot when we show favoritism and cut off the ability to utilize all the members of the church. Everyone called by Christ is gifted in some way to serve him. And we want to have access to all of those gifts so that we can do our job as Christians as best we can. Now, the specific example James is using throughout our whole passage today is showing favoritism between rich people versus poor people. But the passage doesn't only apply to that distinction. It applies to any other characteristic that you might favor someone for that is irrelevant to the task at hand. Sure, if someone is really good at grilling, you make them the executive chef for the church barbecue. Or, I mean, if someone is tech savvy, yeah, that's the person who should redo the church website. The wise older married couple, yeah, that's who should be discipling the newly married. The trained and learned men, yeah, have them do the teaching and preaching. But the problem comes when you start making those decisions based on irrelevant factors. Like when you put the recent celebrity convert into a position of leadership and teaching. Because they were on a TV show? Or they sold a million albums? That kind of stuff still happens today. I mean, probably the closest parallel in our culture to the rich and poor dynamic in James's day is the dynamic between celebrities and common folk, regardless of actual monetary worth. James' words against favoritism apply to other areas too, ones that maybe we're more prone to. We shouldn't show favoritism to the more doctrinally literate. We're part of a celebrity-making culture, and we in the Reformed world, we do that within the church with good and gifted teachers, that we turn into celebrities within the wider church and sometimes even within local churches. The guy who has read the most books isn't entitled to being first in line at our potluck. I think I shared a story with you some time back. It's a true story about a church that actually went through a split because one of the leaders thought that one of the lesser members was given a bigger slice of ham than they were at a church dinner. Or maybe we show favoritism to the most prominent or long-standing members or families within the church. This won't do. We're congregationalists, right? All of our members vote on the decisions we make as a church. Our elders lead us, but all of our members vote. We had a members' meeting last week. Every member had an equal vote. Favoritism works against our congregationalism. Many of us have heard or even been part of churches where on paper everyone gets an equal vote, but really three families or people ran things. They're the favored ones after all. And we don't just show favoritism by being mean to one group and not another. Yet in James's example, the treatment of the poor is openly dismissive and cruel. Sit underneath my feet. But just because we aren't saying that to people doesn't mean we aren't showing favoritism. You can be dismissive in other ways. We also show favoritism by limiting the types of people we encourage, the types of people we think to pray for. I'm not saying you can't have friends within the church, and you can't be best friends with everyone in the church, especially if your church is big. But we need to make sure that we aren't limiting the types of people that we are grateful for, and the types of gifting and acts of service that we encourage with our words. When we do that, we are being self-defeating as a church. That favoritism will ultimately undercut our own professed church government and weaken our ability to do all the work that the Lord Jesus has given us to do. James does not hold back. You have become judges with evil thoughts when you do this. Showing favoritism within the church is like being a corrupt judge, a dirty official. But that's not the only problem with favoritism. So let's move on to point two. Favoritism within the church is self-deluding. Let me read again for us verses 5 through 7. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? The point here is that favoritism for the rich or any other group, by virtue of some common attribute, is foolishly at odds with the fact that God graciously saves all types of people. And that salvation is an act of God's total and free choice, given not because any people deserved it. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Don't misread here. James is not arguing for a new type of discrimination. We know this from the reality of rich believers in the congregation that James has referenced twice already, but also based on the rest of Scripture. In fact, in the very Old Testament passage that James is drawing on throughout this text, as we read in our Old Testament reading this morning, in Leviticus 19, God explicitly commands, "You shall do no injustice in the court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." You shouldn't be partial to the rich or the poor. You ought to judge them equally. If a poor man has committed a crime, he should be punished. If a rich man has committed a crime, he should be punished. Don't let their financial status affect your judgment. James isn't saying, has not God chosen only the poor? He's simply pointing out that God has in fact chosen poor people to be Christians. Just as he's chosen black people and Asian people and some from every other type of people. Paul the Apostle tells us elsewhere to pray for our rulers and leaders because God desires all types of people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If the churches were racially discriminating against Gentiles, then James could just as easily have said, has God not chosen Gentiles to be heirs of the kingdom? And look again and note, it is the kingdom that God, the kingdom that God has made the inheritance of the poor is the kingdom that he has promised to those who love God. This is the defining common denominator of the group. And this is the second time that James has elaborated on something promised to those who love God in the book. If you remember from two sermons ago, back in chapter 1, verse 12, James told us that those who endure trials receive the crown of life promised to those who love God. In other words, those who love God endure trials. And the crown of eternal life and the kingdom here are the same thing, two different ways of talking about the same reality. Those who love God receive the crown of eternal life. All those who love God are heirs to the kingdom. But the favoritism that the churches were showing, that they were showing the rich, was essentially like the churches saying that the poor were somehow excluded from God's gracious choice. It's acting like God doesn't choose poor people to save and make an heir of the kingdom. It's like saying all who love God and are rich are heirs to the kingdom. But it's simply not true. It is boasting in riches and not in God's grace. Furthermore, the fact of the matter is that probably most of the believers in the churches that James was writing to were on the materially lacking side of the scale. Most of them probably qualified as poor in some sense. So for them to give preferential treatment to the rich class is to act like God himself gives preferential treatment to the rich class. And their very existence testified against such an idea. James is saying, hey, Christian, you are poor. You are proof that God chooses the poor. Why are you acting like God doesn't choose the poor? If you remember back to our first sermon in James, when James addressed rich believers in chapter 1, he told them to boast in their status as Christians. He also told the poor to boast in their status as Christians. The rich and poor alike are both to boast in Jesus Christ, to boast in their common standing as people who are loved and saved by Jesus. So it's absurd for poor believers to be boasting in a rich believer's riches. The celebrity Christian is not supposed to boast in his celebrity, let alone have us boast in it. It's self-deluding. That kind of favoritism can quickly witness against the reality that God, in his total control, graciously chooses who to save, and no one that he saves had some sort of social or identity marker that drew God's saving love to them. We want to be good witnesses of God, and so we need to represent him well. Though James is envisioning favoritism within the church, this also applies to how we relate to those outside of the church. When we prioritize our evangelistic efforts or love or honor towards any one factor X, then we're subtly witnessing to the world and ourselves that it is that factor X that is really the reason that God would want to save someone. Oh, they're rich, they're famous. That's a good person to honor. That's someone you want at your church. Whenever you say with your heart or your actions that someone with a particular type of social marker or gifting or personality is someone you want at your church, you are in danger of saying that there are types of people that you don't want. And it is delusional because often our exclusionary attitudes would exclude ourselves. We forget what God has done, that we are only here because God graciously chose us. I don't think our church generally forgets God's gracious work in salvation. I don't think our church forgets the truth of unconditional election. If you really know Jesus, if you have really met him and been saved by him, then you know. You know. You might sometimes act otherwise, but you know that it was nothing in you that drew God's love to you. You know that it was nothing in you that made you more desirable than someone else. You know it was pure grace and mercy that God set his love on you, that he chose you, that he brought you into a living relationship with him. You know it was pure grace that he gave you a new heart, that he sent the Holy Spirit to live within you. You know that it was pure grace that gives you an everlasting inheritance to look forward to. You know it. You know it. Favoritism in whom we honor and love in the church testifies against the truth of God's gracious election. Favoritism in who we aim our evangelistic efforts at does the same. And it is self-deluded because we ourselves are all beneficiaries of gracious election. It's further self-deluding because the ones we are tempted to honor in this life are often the ones who are dishonoring Christ. Note the second part where James points out, are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you? The ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Again, James isn't saying that every rich person is a blasphemer. That goes against his point of emphasizing God's gracious election. But the fact of the matter is that those who are powerful and rich in this world are often the most vocally opposed to Christ. The same is true with those we tend to honor in our culture. Athletes, musicians, movie stars, they're often some of the most comfortable blasphemers. They can say whatever they want, either with outright rejection and ridicule of Christ, or with their twisted caricatures of Jesus that they promote. And yet, these are who our culture venerates and who we are often ourselves tempted to follow suit. Those in power and comfort are often the quickest to think and say that they don't need God. Jesus said that it was very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom, although he does go on to say in that very same discourse that what is impossible for man is possible with God. God can even save the rich and famous. But if a famous actor is converted and joins a church, it would be delusional to give them preferential treatment because they played pretend in front of a camera for money. The world naturally persecutes believers. Jesus said that it would. We heard that it would in our New Testament reading this morning. He warned us not to be surprised. Those in power are often the architects and perpetrators of that persecution. James is reminding his readers of that fact. He is saying, think about exactly what qualities and attributes it is that you are tempted to honor, and for what reason you are honoring them, and what testimony that has to yourself and to the wider world. It doesn't bring glory to God when you give your attention and love to someone with factor X, like being rich and famous, when that factor is often shared regularly by someone who makes a mockery of Jesus. The point is that being rich and famous is not a uniquely Christian attribute. There are rich and famous believers. Praise God, he can save anyone. But being rich and famous is not a characteristic that uniquely identifies a follower of Christ. Nor is having read Calvin and Turretin and all the rest. Nor is having been at your church the longest. Nor is having the most established family. Nor is giving the most money to missions. Christians are identified by the special saving grace that they have all been shown. That is what all Christians have in common. You have been saved by Jesus, and that was grace. So we must not delude ourselves with actions and attitudes that deny the truth of our gracious election and the fact that we exist to glorify God. Our final reason that favoritism within the church is that it is bad is that it is self-condemning. Let me read again verses 8 through 11. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. James cites what he calls the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This law comes right out of the Old Testament. We saw it in our reading this morning, right from the book of Leviticus. And as mentioned before, when our Lord Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He answers that the first is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. And that the horizontal dimension of that, how that works out between you and others, is that you shall love your neighbors as yourself. This truly is the royal law. It is the law that Jesus, our King, said is to characterize all those who will populate his kingdom. And showing partiality, having favoritism for certain classes of people within the church, is a violation of this commandment. So having favoritism makes one a lawbreaker. The first reason why favoritism is self-condemning connects back with our previous point. Oftentimes, the favoritism we show, the standard by which someone is considered desirable to us, would exclude ourselves. We don't meet our own standard. We're not loving our neighbors as ourselves Usually when we show favoritism, we are essentially holding the non-favored neighbors to a different standard than we hold ourselves. We all know, or know of, or maybe we've at least encountered the motif in a movie where someone starts poor in life, and then through hard work, good decisions, they become financially successful. And then they start to favor the rich and the successful as their company. It's when people say, hey, you've forgotten where you came from. In our Reform context, we often favor the doctrinally astute and literate. But none of us were born doctrinally astute. None of us were born biblically literate. If we as a church only favor those who have a deep pool of knowledge of the Christian faith, then we would need to have excluded ourselves at one point. And so we bring condemnation on ourselves with our own standard. Jesus said, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So we condemn ourselves with our favoritism. But that's not all we learn from James here. That's really our inference from our last point. Here in this final paragraph, James focuses on another reason that favoritism is condemning. And the rationale that James supplies is vital for us to understand if we want to live and act like mature Christians in our faith. You can't toss out the rationale for the command or law and expect that you can keep the law, which doesn't mean that we always get to have a rationale. We don't always know why God commands us what he commands us. My children don't always need to know the reason for my rules. But it does mean that if we do know the rationale, if God gives us the rationale, then we can't disregard that and think that we're still keeping the law. If I tell my kids, don't eat those muffins, I don't want you to ruin your dinner, and then they go and eat something other than the muffins and then aren't hungry for dinner, they have ignored the rationale I gave for the command, don't eat the muffins. You can't ignore the reason. James is going to give us a reason why favoritism makes us a lawbreaker. It's very important. Very important to understanding the nature of God's law. Here it is. In verse 10, James says, for. In other words, because. So you are a lawbreaker if you show favoritism because whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So there is a sense in which if you break one law, you might as well have broken all laws. Now, this doesn't mean that all laws have the same gravity. The Bible itself testifies that breaking some laws is worse than breaking others. There are different levels of punishment depending on which laws you break, different levels of consequences. It doesn't mean that if you break one of God's laws, you should just go ahead and not worry and keep breaking laws. But it is saying there is a way that the laws are connected. There is a sense where to break one of them is to have broken all of them. And James is going to explain exactly what he means. Because he continues with another reason that explains this. In verse 11, he says, for, as in because. The one who keeps the whole law but fails in one point is guilty because, here it is, here's the reason, because he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. I'll say it again because it is so important. The reason why breaking one law is in a way like breaking all laws is because he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now let me unpack this. The point that James is making is that there is a personal dimension to the law. There is a personal element, not just a element, it's the element, a relational element. The laws and commands of God are not just abstract rules that exist apart from the one who gave those rules. It's not a system that operates by itself. It is the same person who gave the laws against adultery and murder. The commands are connected to who they came from. If you ignore one, if you flout one, if you violate one, you are sinning, not against the rule in the abstract, not against the system, you are sinning against God. That's why all sin, no matter what specific ways it hurts or affects other people, is also, and even primarily, sin against God. It's sin against your Maker. That's why David, when he committed adultery and murder and abuse of authority, he still cried out in his confession to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." You see, even though James, in our passage this morning, doesn't quote the first part of the greatest commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength," he understands, and he is making it clear that that is in the background of all other commandments, love and respect for God. And this isn't new. You better believe that James also knew the Old Testament context from which this law came from. James knew Leviticus. Remember the refrain that was repeated over and over in that reading this morning? God gives a law, and then how does he close? "I am the Lord. You shall leave some of your produce for the poor. I am the Lord. You shall not steal. I am the Lord. You shall not curse the deaf or put things in the way of the blind. I am the Lord. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." 5 times God says that in those few verses. And remember, when you see "Lord" all caps in your Bible, that's not a title. That's a name. That's God's personal name, expressing himself for those who know his love and kindness. Yahweh, or sometimes Jehovah as we pronounce it. "I am Yahweh," he says, punctuating each rule. In other words, don't think that these rules exist apart from God. They both express who God is, what he loves, what he likes, what he wants for his people, and they also flow from him to us. They aren't abstract pieces in an impersonal system that's self-contained and works by itself. I don't know computer guys, so maybe they would dispute this example. But if you set up a system and then you leave it, it runs by yourself. And if I hack it or break it, I haven't committed an offense against you. I've broken the system, sure, but I haven't done anything to you. That's not how the laws of God work. The commands do not exist apart from the command giver. The commands in Scripture, in our Bible, come from our Maker and our Savior. That's why James emphasizes both the command against adultery and the command against murder. They have the same speaker. The sense in which to break one is to break all is that regardless of which law you break, it creates a problem in the relationship between you and God. Violating the law to love your neighbor is also sin against God. It is also violating the law to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. So showing favoritism, besides weakening our church and subtly denying God's grace and election, is also first and foremost an offense against our God. But there are a couple verses left. James finishes this section of his letter with a closing exhortation. In verses 12 and 13, this is only the second time that James gives us an explicit command in this passage since verse 1 when he said, "Don't show partiality." He closes with, "So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of freedom, the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." The "so" at the beginning signals us that this final exhortation is a response that everything James has just explained to us. So in light of everything I have said, speak and act like those who are to be judged under a law of freedom. In other words, this is really another way to tell us the very first exhortation that he gave us in verse 1. He's telling us again, don't show favoritism. Which is, of course, the main point of the passage, the main point of our sermon. Don't show favoritism. James has written a very helpful sermonette for us because he reiterates his main point in the closing. So it's fitting for us to close this morning by meditating on these final two verses. So verse 12 is another way to think about not showing favoritism. Don't show favoritism within the church by speaking and acting like those who are to be judged under a law of freedom. And I'll help us connect this so we make sure not to miss what James is saying. What's a law of freedom? It is the law that brings true freedom. Freedom from our sin and our slavery to that sin. Freedom from the judgment that we earn because of that sin. It is the law of the gospel. It is the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ, which is that God shows mercy and forgives those who turn away from their sins and trust Jesus to save them. That law states that instead of you being punished with death and eternal separation from God, that Jesus is punished on the cross. Speak and act like the way that you relate to God is being forgiven because Jesus shed his blood so that you could be saved. Speak and act like Jesus is standing in for you. You don't want to be standing before God on judgment day and needing to be relying on your merits. You don't want to be relying on how well you have kept God's law. You want to rely on the fact that Jesus has kept God's law and he is willing to represent you in life and death. That is what you want to rely on. You want to rely on God having mercy on you, not on you earning any credit with him. There are really only two options. You base your standing before God on your merits or on the merits of Jesus Christ. The former is what James is talking about when he says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." James is once again drawing on the direct teaching of Jesus, who said, as is recording for us in Matthew, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Two sides of the same coin. If you show mercy, you receive mercy. If you don't show mercy, you will be shown no mercy. And the reason is not because showing mercy earns you any credit with God. It is because our actions and our lives reflect the way that we personally relate to God. Remember, there are only two ways to relate to God. We either stand on our own merits, which also means judgment, because the only thing we have earned before God is a rightful punishment for our many, many evils. Or we stand on the merits of Jesus Christ, which means God shows us mercy for our many, many evils. And if we know that we have received a truly unfathomable mercy in regards to our own sins, then we too must and will show mercy to others. How we relate to God must affect how we relate to others. And it will. If we ourselves are depending on mercy, then we ought to show mercy to others. If your choice is to try and stand on your own merits, then you will often find yourself judging others purely by the standard of their merits. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, because the one who shows no mercy is not depending on mercy themselves. If you know the love of Jesus, then you know that you have been shown mercy. Show mercy to others. If you are relating to God on the basis of the forgiveness found only in Jesus, or as the one judged under a law of freedom, then speak and act that way. Speak and act like it is true that God chose you graciously, not because of your greatness. Speak and act like it is true that as a church, our job is to serve and glorify Jesus, not ourselves. All whom Jesus saves and calls to himself, and he puts in our vicinity, we need at the local church. We need to value all believers equally in the giving of our attention, resources, and love, so that we might all together be built up more and more to be like our Lord Jesus, whom we are depending on. James closes by saying that mercy triumphs over judgment. That's true both on the horizontal and on the vertical level. In other words, this is true in how we relate to man and how we relate to God. If we know the mercy of God, if we have experienced it for ourselves, then it will triumph over our tendency to judge and show favoritism. The Holy Spirit will teach us to show mercy to all and to renounce favoritism within the church. One of the means that God gives us is this passage of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit might remind us and convict us through it. And mercy triumphs over judgment if we are depending on mercy from God. If we are trusting Jesus and not ourselves, then we will find Jesus to be competent, sufficient, and a good Savior who will actually deliver us from the judgment that we deserve by right. And he will actually bring us into a kingdom free from all fear and death, populated by all those whom God has called to himself, both rich and poor, and with no hindrance stopping us from having full fellowship with our Lord himself. Let's pray.